Continuing with our series by way of reminder, which is a collection of somewhat miscellaneous topics, but they all had to do with the life of the church, and they tend to be related to some of the distinctive characteristics of our church, our Reformed churches in general. And that's also true of today's class, in that we're going to be talking about church discipline. Today and next week, we'll be covering church discipline. Before we get started, let me open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that you work in our lives. We thank you that you have changed our hearts so that we are enabled to love you, even though imperfectly, and you've given us a desire to obey and serve you instead of to rebel against you. And we thank you that you work in our circumstances to train us and discipline us, and we thank you for the institutions that you provided to help us and train us. We thank you in particular for the church that we're a part of and for the ways in which you lead us through it. I pray that you would bless our time together today. Help us to understand better the ministries that you've given to your church and to recommit ourselves to serving you within it. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Well, I'm going to start with a definition of church discipline. But I thought instead of starting with something that dry, I might start with a story instead, a story from history. You have to forgive me for briefly returning to church history that we finished. This is a story from the ancient church. It's an incident that happened in the city of Thessalonica in 390 A.D. It's one of the most famous cases of church discipline. I think it's a good thing to start with, just to get us focused. What happened in Thessalonica, I guess a little bit like today, successful athletes were very popular and tended to be celebrities. And there was a certain chariot racer, like in Ben-Hur, I guess, who had done something wrong, and the governor of the city placed him under arrest. He was in prison. And when the crowd gathered in the stadium realized that they weren't going to see the race they'd been expecting, there was a riot. They demanded that the governor release the charioteer. And when the governor refused, the riot spread. They murdered the governor and they released the charioteer by force. So this was not good. And when the emperor, who was named Theodosius, back in Milan in Italy, heard of this, he was enraged. Emperors were not the most patient people at that time. Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And he was a devout Christian, but this really got under his skin. And he sent word to Thessalonica, and probably took a while for the word to get there, but when it did, soldiers came one day when the crowd was gathered in the stadium. They sealed off the exits, and the soldiers went in, and for 3 hours they butchered the people in the stands. And there were about 7,000 people killed just without any due process. And so this was kind of shocking even at that time when you had, rule by an unaccountable emperor. This wasn't the kind of thing that was usually done. Well, when word got back to, the Bishop of Milan, Ambrose, as to what had happened, he wrote a letter to the emperor and said, you're a Christian. This is not acceptable. He wrote, we have the letter. He said, in part, I cannot deny that you have a zeal for the faith and that you fear God, but you have a naturally passionate spirit which becomes ungovernable when you are excited. That's kind of an understatement. I call on you to repent. You are a man, and as you have sinned as a man, so you must repent. In other words, even though you're the emperor, you're a man. God alone can forgive you, and he forgives only those who repent. And Ambrose refused the emperor access to the Lord's table until he had repented. Well, at first the emperor just stayed away from church, but eventually he did accept this. He came and in front of the congregation he removed his imperial robe and confessed his sin and was restored. Well, that's an example of church discipline. Maybe not quite the way we would do it, and there are certainly issues there to what extent the church can get involved in civil affairs. So we could discuss all that. But I think that's a good story just to illustrate what's meant by church discipline. And it's one, I think, that puts it in a very admirable light. There's a lot to admire there. It took a lot of courage for Ambrose to do that. Especially after he saw what Theodosius did when he was crossed. And it's also very admirable that that Ambrose realized he needed to treat the emperor like he would have treated just an ordinary lowly person in the church. And it worked, in a sense. It not only redounded to the honor of Christ, it also brought Theodosius back into the fold. It was no doubt good for his soul to have had to do that. Now, of course, that's a kind of an ideal story. It would also be easy to tell you stories of church discipline that has gone awry, right? Of course, the problem is that church discipline is exercised by human, sinful people, and it can go awry as well. You could tell stories where there were miscarriages of justice as a result of church discipline. And certainly within the OPC, our denomination is very aware of that. In a way, this denomination began, as Elder Peters will be telling us in a few weeks, with a miscarriage of church discipline, where the founder of the denomination, J. Gresham Machen, was deposed from office unjustly, really because he was trying to follow the gospel. And you could say, in a way, that Jesus himself was a victim of church discipline. He stood before the council, and Paul as well. The reason we want to have a class on this is because it can be a bit of a controversial thing for many people today, even for many Christians, where it can seem a little strange that the church would be trying to do this. Some people would say, well, who do they think they are? You can understand the church, the state exercising some kind of discipline over offenders, but the church, is that something the church should be doing? Well, we think it is, and that has historically even been one of the marks of what a true church is, that you have a properly functioning disciplinary system, along with the proper preaching of the word, the gospel, and the administration of the sacraments. And, of course, you can see that this is considered important within our church, within our denomination, because it's really one of the four membership vows that everyone takes when they come into membership. I thought that might be a good place to start. By the way, some of you came in late, may not have picked up the outline. There's some here on the front seat if you want to grab one. But near the top of the outline there, I've printed out the fourth membership vow, which most of you may remember having taken. Do you agree to submit in the Lord to the government of this church, and in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life, to heed its discipline? Well, that's what it's talking about, discipline. Now, just reflecting on the presence of that vow, there are some things, interesting things we can learn just from that. First of all, you notice that this is a voluntary thing, right? It's useful to contrast that with other forms of authority we come under. You know, when a child is born, no one asks him to take a vow to be subject to his parents, right? It's not really a voluntary thing. He's just born into the family, and he's under the authority of his parents. That's the way it should be. The same thing is true when you're born into a country, right? You're born, nobody really comes when you're born and says, okay, do you want to be a citizen of the United States, or do you agree to submit to the authority of, you're just automatically a citizen of the United States. Well, church discipline's very different, right? No one is subject to church discipline unless they have voluntarily agreed to do so. You don't have to take the vow. On the other hand, this is not just an optional vow. I guess this has never happened, but if we were interviewing someone for membership and they said, well, I'm willing to take vows one, two, and three, but I think I'd rather not take the fourth vow. I guess we would say, well, you really can't be a member of the church. This is one of the essential things if you want to be a member of the church. There's another interesting thing about it. Just the fact that it's made into a vow tells you something. You know, when you get married, you take vows. Why is that? Why are you required to take a vow when you get married? It's one of those questions where I have something specific in mind that may not be obvious. I'm sorry? That's very true, and that's very good. Why does it have to be a vow, though, instead of something less, something that commits you less? Maybe I should just tell you what I'm thinking instead of fishing. It's a commitment. Okay. To me, it suggests that also that there may come a time in the future when it may not exactly be what you want to do naturally. Okay, I hope that doesn't sound a little cynical about marriage. But I guess most people, when they get married, they may not even feel like they need to make a vow because, you know, it's what they want to do. They're in love and it's not hard. But I think from experience, the reason there are vows is that, you know, there's some days where that may not be what you want to do. And the vow kind of helps you remember, yes, this is what I promised to do. Well, I think church discipline is very much like that as well. When someone actually joins the church, they're probably not thinking that they're going to be found delinquent in doctrine or life, and they probably won't be. It's a rare occurrence. But the experience I've had being involved in church discipline cases is that usually the person that's going through that is not very happy about it, and they don't immediately think that they're wrong. They immediately think that they're right. And so the vow is very useful to kind of remind yourself, oh, okay, wait a minute, let's not react here. I promise this. I've got to listen to these people and think twice about what I'm doing. So that's the fourth membership vow. Now, I think at this point it'd be good to have a definition of church discipline. And this is something I wrote, but it's pretty much adapted from wording that we have in the denomination's Book of Church Order, which lays out procedures for church discipline. I hope we'll get more into some of the details of this next week. Here's a definition I wrote, and you can find it on your handout on the outline. It's a little hard to give a definition because church discipline is actually broader than what we want to talk about. I'm specifically in this class talking about what's called judicial church discipline. It's actually broader than that. There's a sense in which even the preaching of the word is church discipline, right? Because it's opening the door to people who hear and receive, and it's shutting the door to people who reject what they hear. But what we're talking about specifically is called judicial church discipline. And here's the definition. Church discipline is the use of church censures by a court of the church for the prevention and correction of anything in the doctrine or practice of a member of the church that is contrary to the Word of God. Now, just a couple of comments on that. First of all, it doesn't make sense unless you know what church censures are. There's a list of what is meant by church censures right after the definition there on your handout. According to Book of Church Order, there are five, and these are listed in increasing order of severity. One is the admonition. That would simply be a warning to the offender. What you're doing, you need to think about what you're doing here. This is wrong. You need to repent. Rebuke, which is a little bit more severe. Be appropriate if the offense were more severe. There you would be pointing out the serious character of the offense. Third, next level would be suspension from the privileges of membership, which would include the Lord's Supper. In other words, you're still a member of the church, but you're being told, well, until you think better of what you're doing, we're not going to allow you to exercise all the privileges of church membership. And that can be either definite or indefinite. In other words, could be a definite time. Well, for a month, we want you to abstain from the Lord's Supper and think about it. Or it could be indefinite if it were more serious. The fourth one on the list is deposition. That really doesn't quite fit the list because deposition would be specifically for an office holder. It could be a minister, it could be an elder, it could be a deacon. Someone who has done something that would disqualify them from office. There is a way to remove a man from office. And that's deposition, but that is a form of church discipline, even though it's not applicable to anyone but an officer. And then the last one on the list, which of course is the most severe, is excommunication, which is the sessions or the presbytery's declaration that, in their view, the person is no longer to be considered a member of Christ's body or a member of the visible church. So those are the censures, and it's the use of those to correct offenses that is really what church discipline is. Definition also mentions that these are used by a court of the church. Pastor Biggs talked about the various courts of the church last week, session, presbytery, general assembly. All three of those courts can exercise church discipline. The difference is in their jurisdiction. I think Pastor Biggs talked about this as well. So a church member would be under the original jurisdiction of the session. The presbytery would have jurisdiction over appeals. Someone disagrees with what the session has done in church discipline, they have the right to appeal that to the presbytery. If they feel like the session's not being objected, they can ask someone else to look at that. And it could even be appealed to the General Assembly. In the case of a minister, teaching elder, presbytery has original jurisdiction and would be responsible for oversight over the life and doctrine of the ministry. Now, just a couple of other observations on the definition. You notice that the censures are purely spiritual in nature. And that's one of the things that distinguishes church discipline, of course, from kind of discipline that's exercised by the civil state, right? In one sense, these censures, admonition, rebuke, excommunication, are very light. In another sense, they're very heavy. They're very light if spiritual things don't matter to you much, right? If you don't really care about the church, being excommunicated from it is really not doing you any harm, right? Not putting you in jail or fining you or spanking you. Okay, those are things that are not appropriate in church discipline. There's no authority the church has to inflict any kind of censure other than these purely spiritual things. Warning people, suspending people, or as a last resort. Another thing I'd just point out is that the jurisdiction of church discipline is just purely for those who are members of the church. Just we pointed this out earlier when we talked about the voluntary nature of the membership. Again, that makes it very different from other forms of government, right? Everybody who's a citizen of the United States is subject to the laws and the authority and punishment by the government. Right? Not true of church discipline, obviously. One other observation on the definition, and this wording is directly from the Book of Church Order. Church discipline technically could involve anything in the doctrine or practice of a member of the church that is contrary to the Word of God. Now that might make it sound as though this is very draconian. If anything we do wrong subjects us to church discipline. Well, if you think about it, it would be hard to delimit what should be a matter for church discipline and what should not, because it depends so much on the circumstances. But of course, church discipline is a matter of last resort. We all offend every day, right? There's something in all of our lives and even all of our doctrine that would probably not bear scrutiny. that were looked at very closely. Most offenses are best just overlooked. That's true in everyday life as well, right? You don't necessarily make a big issue out of everything that happens. But there would be circumstances where something in your doctrine or practice would legitimately become a matter of church discipline. All right, let's move on to the second Roman numeral on the outline, means of discipline. We're focusing on church discipline, but I think it's helpful to put that in the context of broader discipline. We've done that a little bit already in contrasting and comparing with the family and state. But I guess we could start just with self-discipline in thinking about the purposes and meaning of discipline. I guess the idea is that we can't necessarily just do whatever we want to do. You know, if we were perfectly sanctified, and it'll be like this in heaven, right? We won't need any discipline in heaven. We won't need any self-discipline. We won't need any external discipline. We will just do what is right and good because that's what we want to do. There won't be any struggle of the flesh against the spirit in heaven because we will be sanctified. Of course, it's not like that here, right? There is, as Galatians 5 tells us, there is a struggle of the flesh against the spirit. And in fact, one of the fruits of the spirit is self-control, self-discipline, where the Lord gives us an ability to fight against temptation and the flesh and to do what's right. And short of actually being in heaven, that's good. That's kind of the goal, right? If we can exercise self-discipline, that's very good. Now, the problem is that sometimes self-discipline doesn't work, right? I mean, sometimes we don't really exercise the self-discipline that we should. We're easily deceived, and we easily deceive ourselves. We can rationalize and kind of half convince ourselves, well, it's okay. And it seems like that especially happens when some conflict with another person is involved, where we can get defensive, we can get our back up, and we don't want to admit we're wrong, and you can kind of get entrenched in a position that you can't really get out of, and so self-discipline really fails. Well, that's where external forms of discipline can prove very useful. And one of those is just the discipline of the Lord. I wanted to read from Hebrews 12, which I think puts discipline in context for us. Very famous passage. Hebrews 12, let's start with verse 5 and read down through verse 11. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I think the point is that the Lord is at work, not only through His Spirit in giving us a spirit of self-control, a spirit of self-discipline, but also in using circumstances to discipline us, causing us to grow in ways we wouldn't otherwise. And I think you can see two different senses in which the Lord's discipline comes into our lives. One is more of a training process, and the other is more of a correction process. And I think you can understand it very well thinking about discipline families as well. You know, a lot of the discipline parents do isn't punishing or spanking. It's just training. It's just eat your vegetables. You know, it's time to go to bed. Practice the piano. It's not that you're not making the child eat vegetables to punish them for something. It's just because that they need to learn that you have to eat healthily. And if the parent didn't do that, the child probably would not be what they should, just like we often don't. So there's that kind of training. There are also times that are more judicial, I guess you could say, where the parent has to say, well, what you did was wrong there. I'm going to have to punish you. And I think the Lord does both of those things too. Mostly the training, but sometimes correction for something specific. A lot of times the way the Lord disciplines us for training in righteousness is just to overcome or help us to learn to overcome our sinful propensities. For instance, we might be prone to lay up treasures on earth. What the Lord can easily wean us away from that, right? We start putting our hopes too much in earthly things, we can find that they wither away. And it's something we think that we have built barns and stored everything for a rainy day, and the Lord can just take that away from us. Right? There's kind of a training, disciplinary feature there. Or we might be prone to repay evil with evil. And so the Lord brings difficult people into our lives where you have to kind of learn to deal with them. And so there are lots of things like that, just like parents often do. Our family was involved in a car accident last week. And I don't think that was a correction for some specific sin. But I can, and it was a hard experience. We were coming back from vacation, the van was all loaded down. We were in Virginia Beach and an accident and the car was totaled and we couldn't drive it and we had all of our stuff there and it was very traumatic. But I can see that was a good training experience. I'm someone who tends to lose heart pretty easily and it was good to go through that and, well, okay, Lord helped me get through that. And next time, I hope I'll be a little stronger. So there's that kind of discipline, that kind of training. But there are also some cases where the Lord specifically corrects for some sin. Revelation 3:19, where he's addressing the church. I think at Laodicea. Yeah, church at Laodicea. He says, a little bit like Hebrews 12, he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. And in the context here, he's rebuking them for some of their faults, for being lukewarm. And so here he's talking about kind of discipline is correcting for a sin. There's also an example of this, I think, in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul is rebuking the people for the way that they had dishonored the Lord in the way that they were partaking of the Lord's Supper. Remember, they were eating and drinking unworthily and not sharing properly. And in verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 11, he says, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So apparently there was a corrective kind of discipline that was going on there. I guess an extreme example of this would be in the early church in Acts 5, when Ananias and Sapphira sinned by attempting to deceive the church about what they were doing. Where the Lord caused their death. I don't know if you can call that discipline, because it wasn't, I assume that meant that they were really not his children. So maybe that's not really discipline, but it certainly was the Lord disciplining the church by showing the need for purity within the church. So, we have the discipline of the Lord, which Hebrews 12 tells us we should regard as something for good, even though it's painful. Now, I've given a couple of examples of how the Lord seemed directly to discipline people, and He can certainly do that. But I guess more often, He disciplines through institutions that He's set up. And, you know, one of the clearest examples of that is the family. We talked about parental discipline. And even in Hebrews 12, that's the analogy that that is used, right? He's comparing the Lord's discipline to a father's discipline. They're parallel. That's something the Lord has ordained, right? The family and its authority, its government, its discipline is something the Lord has ordained for the good of the child that's growing up. In fact, we don't really even need Scripture to teach us that. That's something that natural man can figure out, right? From the beginning, even people who don't know anything about God, they tend to understand that parents need to raise their children. Another institution the Lord uses, of course, is the state, civil government. And again, there we don't really need Scripture to tell us that, although Scripture does tell us that. Natural man can see that government is needed. Things don't go very well if there's no authority. He can discipline. In fact, the book of Judges that Pastor Biggs is going through is a good example of the need for government. God will raise up a judge. Things will tend to go pretty well. But then, partly as a judgment, God will take away the judge, and things don't go very well. You know, judges will say, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's not a good thing. And that's what happens when there's no, discipline. Of course, things can go very bad if you have authority as well, if it's someone like Abimelech. By the way, Abimelech is not a Presbyterian. You know how we know that? Well, he said, which is better? You want to have one person ruling over you or 70 people ruling over you? He thought it was one, but that's not right. I think we need to understand that parallel to those other institutions, the family, the state, there's also the church. And it has a government with its own functions and its own jurisdictions as well. So it's often been described as three different instrumentalities that God has given: the rod, and the keys, and the sword. These are derived from Scripture, of course. The rod kind of symbolizes the authority of the parent in discipline. Don't withhold the rod from your child. The sword characterizes the state, from Paul in Romans 13, saying the king does not bear the sword in vain. God has given him this authority for a purpose. And of course, the church, symbolized by the power of the keys, which means the power to lock and unlock the door into the kingdom, into the visible church. Now these three authorities, the state, family, and the church, there are similarities and there are differences there. I guess the similarities are that they're all really a result of the fact that we're sinners. Wouldn't need any of those really, if we weren't sinners. And another similarity is that those are all God-ordained institutions. They're not just things that man has somehow made up. Those are things that are part of God's plan for his people. God uses the family often to train up children to know Him. Well, I don't know that I fully understand that. That's adapted from the wording of the Book of Church Order. But what I think it means, what I thought when I wrote this, was that there's almost a deterrent effect of church discipline. Even if you're never involved in church discipline. It might even be partly a subconscious thing. But I think I see what you're getting at. Let me say a couple things. We're talking about a very narrow aspect of shepherding. here. We're talking about judicial church discipline, which, just whenever you have a class on a specific thing, you know, there's a danger of making it sound like you think that's the whole show. Of course, shepherding is much broader than that, as you point out. And in a sense, judicial church discipline is kind of a last resort when other things have failed. So, of course, prevention involves a lot more than judicial church discipline. What we're talking about here is just specifically judicial church discipline. And so I think there's a sense in which that can be preventative. It could turn someone aside from the way they were going, the path they were going. It could also deter someone, just because they've seen that, something is wrong in a way that they might not have seen otherwise. But, you know, you talk about, session visits. Yeah, I don't see that as being judicial church discipline, though. I would just see that as being, I would see that as shepherding. We're talking about similarities and differences among those three different institutions. We mentioned the difference in jurisdiction. I think we also mentioned the differences in sanctions, where church discipline sanctions are purely spiritual. And another big difference we didn't mention is the kinds of offenses that are getting punished. The state has the authority to legislate. The state can decide what's right and wrong in their eyes and what they're going to hold you accountable for. You may not agree with the law that's passed, but, you know, in a way that doesn't matter, you're still going to be held accountable for obeying it. And of course, sometimes they're unjust laws. And parents have quite a bit of freedom to set rules for their children. Church discipline, you know, the church courts don't really have authority to legislate in that way. Offenses are defined by the Word of God. So you can't, that's a big limitation on church discipline. You can't, session, for instance, can't decide, okay, well, we're going to say that this is wrong, and if you do this, we're going to exercise church discipline. So that's a very important limitation. Okay, what I want to get into next, and I think we're going to have to put that off till next week, is to go through the biblical warrant for church discipline. I want to look at a number of scripture passages that show why we believe in church discipline enough to make that one of the membership vows. And we talked about three different ways to see that. We're going to look at Jesus' own teaching. Really just comes right out of Jesus' own mouth. We're going to look at it in terms of the way the apostles seem to practice within the church. We're going to look at some of the rules that are laid down in scriptures to how it should be exercised. And then after that, next week, I hope to talk a little bit more specifically about the book of church order and the way church discipline works in practice. Got about 2 or 3 minutes left. If anyone has a question or comment, that's a good question. Did everyone hear his question? Try to rephrase it. The definition I gave, which is from the book of church order, says that anything in the doctrine or life of the church member should be the subject of church discipline. And he was asking just specifically about doctrine, how a session would regard deviances in doctrine from, say, the standards of the church. I can't speak for the session. In fact, nobody can speak until there's actually a case. But the way I would respond is that there's a big difference between, say, a minister or an elder and a member who's not an officer. When you become a member, there are those four membership vows, but you're not vowing to accept the Westminster Confession. Officers do, right? Ministers are ordained, an elder or a deacon is ordained. They're vowing that they accept the Westminster Confession and the other standards as containing what is taught in Scripture. And so they can be held accountable for that. And so there would be a much stricter standard there. For a church member, it's unlikely that something like infant baptism would become subject to church discipline. Although you couldn't rule it out. I mean, there could be some circumstances where it would be a judgment call. You know, when I didn't get to read this from the Westminster Confession, but in the chapter it has on church discipline, it talks about the keys, the exercise of the keys. You know, specifically talks about the preaching of the word as being part of that, as well as church censures. And I think that's exactly what you're saying. The teaching that you receive each week is probably a more appropriate way to address issues, doctrinal issues like that. Well, that's one of the great uses and one of the most important things about church discipline. And you can see how the neglect of church discipline has caused great harm to the church, because large branches of the church have really wandered away from the teaching of Scripture. If you go back in history, that often started with something rather small, rather small departure that was tolerated when timely discipline might have preserved the truth. And so now you see large sections of the church where discipline is really not possible because deviations have become very well established. Yeah, we can all see examples of that. There's no, I don't think God's plan is for there to be any perfect system here on earth. The only ruler we can really count on is Jesus himself. And as long as the ruling authority is entrusted to sinful people, you're going to see breakdowns. But that doesn't mean that God hasn't ordained it, and it doesn't mean things wouldn't be even worse without the existence of Christ. Well, this is probably a good time to stop. We're out of time.